So, as many of you are aware, I have said repeatedly that the world that we enjoyed and were a part of in April was a different world than the world that we live in now. The world has changed. There has been a seismic shift of the tectonic plates that make up the culture in which we live today. And so I think all of us are asking ourselves the question, what is our response? And some of you have asked me, what you think our response ought to be and what our church's response ought to be, considering the world that we live in now, and where it's going to go. Because I think there's a lot of, I think that it's not like things are stopping. Like there's the trajectory that's in place is going to continue to go, I think, in the direction it's going for a while. And so, as I have met with elders and as I've spent considerable time alone praying, thinking, as I do, especially when I do my walks in the morning or walks late at night, I'm asking the Lord to give me guidance. Where do we go from here? What do we do? What is our church's role? What ought our vision to be? And so, as I have taught for many years, when I taught as a youth minister, when I taught at Geneva College, and I believe this fundamentally, that God calls you according to how He gifts you. That He's not going to call a giraffe to be a zebra, right? Because a giraffe can only do giraffe-y things, and a zebra can only do zebra-y things, right? And He's not going to call a church to be and to do certain things that they are not capable to be and to do. But there are some things that we are capable of and that we do very well. And that we do have people here who are uniquely talented to do certain things wonderfully well. And so, as I was thinking about all that, I thought, and all that's going on in the world in which we live and those kinds of things, and where our church is and who our church is and all those kinds of things, I thought, I need to get back to some of my rootedness. Because I know how I was called when I was a younger man. And I know that there were some dramatic events that took place in my life that shaped me. And so over the course of my life, I've stayed pretty fairly true to that. But there have been some rabbit trails that I thought were good rabbit trails. And maybe they were good rabbit trails. I don't know. Not sure yet. But I do know that I'm going to be 60 this fall. I know, it surprises all of you. But really, 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 I'm going to be 60. So in any case, and if all goes well and, I kind of live a normal life and stuff like that, I probably have another good 10, 15, maybe 20 years left. That's what I have. Maybe 50? Yeah, that would be a little optimistic, but I think, yeah, 30. But who knows, right? But all I'm saying is, I've got to live my life by adding up the sum total of all my experiences, my education, coalesce it, and spend the last, say, 10, 15, 20 years of my life doing my best work. Because I should be able to do that. As long as my health holds up, I should be able to do that. And so, in part, I guess I'm asking as I share with you where I think we ought to be and what we ought to do, I'm wondering if you will partner with me in that. Now, here's the other thing. If the Lord has called me to this church, and you still believe that He has called me to this church, then He has called me to bring the vision that I have. Right? So, if in your heart you are sure the Holy Spirit's saying to you, Rich Grassel should still be here, then Rich Grassel is going to be here with what God has given to Rich Grassel. Does that make sense? All right. So that doesn't mean it can't be, that doesn't mean that there's no accountability or any of those kinds of things. It just means I have to be true to who I am. And so I want to share with you a new vision and a renewed purpose for our church. And there's so much in the background of all this, and I can't even begin to get to all of it today, or even over the next few Sundays. And so this is more, today is more the rhetoric. It's more of, this is why I think we need to do what we need to do. And then we'll unpack it over the next few Sundays together about why I think we need to do what we need to do. Those of you who know me fairly well know that the vision verse for my life has always been Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And that verse is, it goes like this: "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." Now, any of you who know anything about Ezekiel, you know that Ezekiel was what you would call a post-exilic prophet. He was a prophet who lived during the time that Israel had been exiled because of their disobedience. He's one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, in the tradition of Daniel and Isaiah. Ezekiel is considered to be one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah would be the other major prophet. And so he wrote these words because of what had happened to Israel. Because Israel had made a covenant with God. In fact, if you read in the book of Joshua, Joshua is about to lead them into Canaan, into the promised land, and he has them make this covenant. And he says, "Look, I want you to put away the gods that you knew beforehand. I want you to put away the gods that you see now, and I want you to say that you will follow Yahweh for the rest of your lives, as long as you are a nation. I want you to say that." And they said, and then Joshua goes on to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24. And the people said, "We will do this. We will follow you." And so for a while, they were fairly faithful. But over time, they entered into a trajectory that took them into a place that they should not have gone. And so as the years unfolded, they became even worse than the nations they drove out of Canaan itself. And so God disciplined them. He punished them to get their attention. And so he exiled them through primarily the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and to a certain degree, the Persians. And God is saying through Ezekiel here, "Look, while you were being disobedient, while you were living these lives you should not have been living, even though I warned you again and again and again, and I tried to get your attention, while that was happening, I searched for someone among you who would build up a wall of reasons, a way of life, a manner in which people would turn back and repent. I was searching for a person who would build up that wall and stand in that gap and be a part of that. But I found no one." Now, again, some of you who know me well know the background of this verse. Some of you have heard this story. And so if you've heard this story a couple of times, I apologize, but there are a bunch here who have not heard this story. But this story was what had me embrace this passage. It's what inspired me. So I went to Geneva College, and I was a biblical studies and sociology major when I was there. And that happened in 1979, we started. And there was a big infusion of students. I would consider that to be one of the golden years, one of the golden ages at Geneva when I was there, because of the nature of the students and the nature of a lot of the leaders and professors who were there. And so I remember hearing and some of you know him, Don, what's it?
Sullivan.
Yes, thank you. Don Sullivan. He was a dean, assistant dean of students. He would remark again and again just the amazing number of students that were there and the kind of leadership that everybody on campus were taken with the quality of the student that was there. I don't think he was talking about anyone like me. I think he was talking about other students. And some of those students that he was talking about were a group of students who came in together. And one of them was Eddie Hartman, who was a quarterback out of Butler High School, who was recruited by schools like Nebraska and Oklahoma, and so to play as an option quarterback. And he turned them down and went to Geneva instead. So he had a full ride scholarship to a Division I school to play football. And he turned them down, and people thought he absolutely threw his life away. But Eddie Hartman was a Christian. He didn't do what the world wanted him to do. He did what he felt God was leading him to do. So he went to Geneva. And he played against Rich Etter. So Rich was at Westminster. And Rich was a strong Christian quarterback at his school as well. Now, Rich was a quarterback, and Eddie was a quarterback. When they played, was it 4 years you guys played against each other?
Two
years. You were a little bit ahead of him, or he was ahead of you? Yep. So Eddie was a great guy. And he by every metric on campus, there was no person on campus that was respected more as he was. His freshman year, he lettered in three different sports, varsity sports. He maintained a 4.0. He was involved in any number of different kinds of ministries on campus. He dated a woman named Mary Beth, who didn't go to college, but she was a childhood girlfriend. So he started dating her in ninth grade. And they dated from ninth grade all the way through the year that he graduated. And then they were going to get married. So Eddie was one of those people that you knew that when he left school, he was going to make a difference. He was going to have a big impact. And he roomed with a group of other guys, another guy named Calvin Trapp, who, incidentally, right now is the president of Geneva College. So there were a number of those guys that roomed together. They were associated with each other. And they used to dream dreams and have incredible conversations, and you know, everybody there, that the nature of the conversation among we Christians was we wanted to change the world for Christ. We wanted to make a difference. And that was always what they talked about. So I would say Eddie and I were maybe acquaintances, maybe a bit more than acquaintances. We had a number of nice conversations. He would not have considered me to be a good friend of his, although we knew each other fairly well. So he made that kind of a mark at Geneva, he and his friends. And so when it was time for him to graduate, he was going to graduate, and after graduation, a week afterwards, he was going to get married to Mary Beth, who looked like the girl next door. She was beautiful, sweet, loving, kind, just a wonderful girl. And so those plans were made, and so they graduated. They were going to get married at Memorial Park on the north side of Pittsburgh. They had their rehearsal. And as they got into the car to leave after the rehearsal, he was grabbed by his friends, his roommates, the people he'd known all that time. And they said to Mary Beth, we're never going to be like this together again. So we went to take Eddie off and just, you know, go driving for a while. So they were in a relatively small car. Calvin Trapp was in there, a guy named Keith Myers, Eddie Hartman, Andy Bernard, who, to tell you the kind of person is, Eddie was the first string quarterback. Andy Bernard was the second string quarterback. They were roommates all 4 years. Now you try and put two cooks in a kitchen at the same time, right? Try and put two quarterbacks who are highly competitive in the same room at the same time for 4 years and see how that goes. They were great friends. So as they drove away, they drove up Route 28 north and laughing, reliving memories. As they were exiting off the highway, Route 28, down the road was a career alcoholic and his wife who were in a vicious argument. And as they were in a fit of rage, he turned down the off ramp. So in other words, he wanted to kill himself and his wife. So he turned down that ramp that contained the car of Eddie and his roommates exiting the highway. And at a high rate of speed, those two cars collided. And his car, the car that he was in, was pulverized. They couldn't recognize the bodies. They couldn't disentangle them from the wreckage. So that happened late in the evening. And still in the morning, they were pulling bodies out of that car trying to figure out how to do that because of what had happened. And so by the time they got him out of the car, there were two survivors. There were two who died, and the rest were survivors. And so Keith Myers, also from Butler, who was a youth ministry major, great guy, he was killed, as was Eddie Hartman, who was sitting in the middle of the seat, in the middle of the back seat. And so Mary Beth, his girlfriend, fiance, was getting ready to go to the church for the wedding when the doorbell rang to tell her that Eddie had been killed in the car accident that night before. So I received a call from a woman named Sally Arith, who was the dean of women, because we all were sort of in this kind of a larger group that wrestled with these questions, with these visions, things that we wanted to accomplish. And so Sally called me to tell me what had happened to Eddie, and I was just in shock. I took the phone call downstairs in the basement and at my parents' house. And so after we hung up and I prayed and I thought about all of that, I felt this vacuum. How do you replace people like that? I felt this like hue and cry from thousands of people. I mean, this story made it all the way to USA Today, to Parade magazine. It was a big story. So how do you replace a person like Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers and the other guys who were in critical condition? And you could just feel the angst of so many people. And so I remember praying to God saying, you know, Lord, I am no Eddie Hartman or Keith Myers, but what I am, you have made me. And so I'm going to devote the rest of my life to the development of people who will make a difference for Christ, who will stand in the gap before me for the land that I shall not destroy. So, look, it's no secret. We live in this world that is deeply troubled. There is a lot of darkness in this land. And so we've got to find a way as a church to increase our light. I have some wonderful quotes that I'll be sharing with you later on, but it's not about playing church. It's not about playing Christian. It's about being little Christs in a world that doesn't know anything about Jesus. And what they think they know, they don't know because they've been terribly misinformed. Horribly misinformed. So when I graduated the week before that horrible thing happened, there was a guy named Reed Carpenter who was he directed an organization called Young Life. But Reed was a major influence in Western Pennsylvania throughout Western Pennsylvania in terms of the church. A huge influence. And Reed spoke at our graduation at Geneva, and he spoke on a thing called Megatrends 2000, a book written by John Nesbitt in 1984. And there were two things that he took away from that book that he wanted to share to graduates as they were about to enter into the world. And this is what he said. This is the research that John Nesbitt came up with. He said this. He said that, and this is on a slide, he said there are two particular assertions. One, the rate of cultural change will increase exponentially each year. This is in 1984. The rate of cultural change will increase exponentially every year. The second thing is, the scope of change. So change will happen faster, and it will happen, big change will happen more and more and more. And he said, I'm not sure that the church is prepared to handle this kind of change and this kind of scope of change. That it threatens to be an overwhelming thing for the average person. And it ended up being an overwhelming thing for the average person, for the average Christian. And it ends up being an overwhelming thing because we are incredibly distracted from our true purpose. This doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have fun. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have certain jobs. It doesn't mean that we can't do things that are not immediately and directly, inherently observable as being Christian. It just means that every day we wake up, we understand that God has a purpose for our life. And we understand what that purpose is. And we are committed to that purpose. And we are sold out to that purpose. And that everything else sort of falls in line in terms of what the priorities are. So, who would have thunk that the rate of change could have happened from what happened in April to what happened now? The rate and the scope of change that we have seen in our culture. If you had said that a year ago, people would have said, you're nuts. You're crazy. That will never happen. And it happens because, and it has happened because of what has changed in terms of what we understand our ideology and our worldview to be. I mean, most of us are partial. We are partially committed to the Judeo-Christian worldview, where it's convenient, where it's helpful, not so much where it's sacrificial, where it's demanding. So this is what has happened since 1984. In 1984, anybody that you would have talked to would have said to you that the dominant worldview in our culture is the Judeo-Christian worldview. That everybody in 1984 would have said that is the prevailing way in which we understand life. That there is a God, that He has created us, that we are made in His image, that He is sovereign, that He is in control, that He wants us to live a certain way, that there's this person, His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins, that dominated the culture in 1984. That doesn't mean everybody believed that or practiced that. It just means that that's how everybody grew up thinking. But in a short period of time, we went from that to a post-Judeo-Christian worldview, post-modernity worldview, where everything became relative, everything became subjective, where there are no moral absolutes. I mean, I'm not saying there are no moral absolutes. I'm saying that's what people are being taught. There are no moral absolutes. Where morality, listen to me here. Morality is predicated on who or who we have not offended. Do you hear what I'm saying? You are a moral person if you don't offend anybody. That is not a Judeo-Christian worldview. I'm not saying it's right to offend anybody. I'm just saying that's not God's form of morality. All morality is based and measured and compared against the nature of God. If that nature is violated, we are immoral. So now we've gravitated to what is what I would say is a mature and dominant social progressivist worldview, which I've said repeatedly is the most dangerous worldview ideology since the dawn of time, because it's really a sophisticated way of human beings saying that we can deify ourselves. All we need is time. All we need is science. All we need is opportunity. Then we can actually become and do what these archaic, ancient, uninformed religions have been saying all along. We can do this ourselves, apart from God. We don't need God. We can become like God ourselves. But that's not to say that people haven't borrowed from the Christian faith to get there. Progressivism would never exist if it were not for the Christian faith. But progressivism exists in part because Christians were undisciplined with their faith. So, for example, in this next slide, if the 20th century has taught us anything, it is that there may be no quicker pathway to human self-deification and the practice of the absolute worst of human atrocities than when we politicize the second half of Christ's summation of the law, that is, to love your neighbor as yourself, exclusively, while at the same time utterly ignoring the first half, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, because it is God who informs us how to love our neighbor. And if God doesn't show us how to love our neighbor, then we try to figure it out ourselves, and it never goes well. I want to say to you that some of you know this. I spend almost 2 to 4 hours a day researching, reading, writing about culture because I want to understand the world in which we live in. I want to understand what my response ought to be. I want to be light and I want to be salt in that world in whatever way I can be. But I am stunned at how many different gospels there are now in whatever churches you want to visit. Stunned. There is no other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm stunned at what I see and what I read and what I see some of my former students embrace. What I see some of my colleagues doing in the church. Because basically what they've done is they've taken the second part of that summation, love your neighbor as yourself, over and against love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it prompted me to write this. If you are a Christian who remains deeply rooted theologically in a 2,000-year-old historical and orthodox Christian tradition and feel as if your church has abandoned you for another gospel, then talk to me. Because there are people being abandoned right and left. So I just want to say as part of the vision that I will not abandon you. I will not do what's trendy. I am deeply rooted in this 2,000-year-old tradition. We read the Apostles' Creed this morning. We read the Nicene Creed. And our faith is rooted in those creeds, as well as the Scriptures, the whole of the Scriptures. Look, let me just say this to you. This is not always true, but it's mostly true. The larger the church you have, the more you cannot preach on. But the larger the church you have, the more things you have to preach on. You have to preach on these things. But you cannot preach on these things because the word offends. And we don't want to offend anybody. So I'm going to probably come back to some of these things next week, but I just want to jump to the back of this and give you an idea of what it is that I want to propose to you to think about, and then I'm going to unpack all these in the weeks to come. So if you look at the slide, Austin, what should we be? There are four things our church should be, three things our church should be known for in Conway. And maybe there'll be four, but for right now, it's this. Number one, that we want to be an authentic fellowship in Christ, advancing the kingdom of heaven for the glory of God. We want to be authentic. We refer to ourselves as a church family. In many respects, we are that. But we want to be authentic. The word is koinonia. It invites sort of a triangular vision. So you have God up here, you have another person here, and another person here, and it's dynamic. It's always moving. There's an energy. So God is informing them. God is informing them. They are informing each other, and they are informing each other as God informs them back and forth. And so there's this triangular thing, and we call it koinonia, fellowship. And we want to do this better. And we want to advance the kingdom of heaven. That's the dominant theme in the Synoptic Gospels, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to establish God's kingdom in his heaven here on earth? For the glory of God. If you read the Gospel of John or any of the literature of John, he talks about giving glory to God. Do we live our lives in such a way as we give glory to God? Number two, that we are committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy. You can only become like Christ if you preach the whole of Christian orthodoxy. Not part, everything. We want to be that. And number three, we want to be incarnationally present through genuine Christlessness. In other words, we want to be present in the world. We want that presence to be genuine. We want it to be Christ-like. But I'm telling you, I think these are great goals, and I think these are things that are possible for us to do, but they will be impossible unless we all make this covenant with each other that this is what we are going to do and this is what we're going to be. Now, I'm just going to steal a little more time, and I apologize for that, but we do this book study with a group of guys Thursday morning. The book is written by C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is a book that was written by Lewis, and what he wanted to do was say, if I were like a demon and I wanted to tempt people, what would be some of the ways that I would tempt them? How would I do that? And so he writes this book, it's fictional, where he writes in the first person as if he's this guy named Screwtape, who's a senior demon, devil, mentoring a junior devil in the art of temptation. And all the guys who've read this book will tell you, your mind is blown by the way in which Lewis provides insight. So Rocky, he's a part of that. Would you not say, Rocky, the guys are just, yeah. I mean, you know, sometimes we're done, we read one little short chapter and the guy, their mouth is just like, I mean, it's because it's so brilliant about how he discovers ways in which the devil may tempt us. But here's an account where he's writing to his nephew Wormwood, the senior devil, and he's saying, look, this guy that you're in charge of has become a Christian. I don't know how that happened. It's ridiculous. These are the things I want you to do to tempt him away from being a Christian. So we come to this chapter where he says, so I hear that this guy that you're tempting to be not to be Christian anymore, he has this girlfriend. And she's a Christian. And not just any Christian. She's a champion Christian. How could you let this happen? So I want to read to you how he describes this woman and her family. And I want you to ask yourself the question, because this is one of the questions I ask the men, is your family like this? Would Satan write these words about how our family is in this kind of a way? Would he write these words about us? Would he write these words about our family? Would he write these words about our church? Let's see if he would. So he says, I have looked at this girl's dossier, and I am horrified at what I find. Not only a Christian, but such a Christian. A vile, sneaking, simpering, and demure, monosyllabic, mouse-like, watery, insignificant, virginal, bread-and-butter miss, the little brute. She makes me want to vomit. She stinks and scalds through the very pages of the dossier. It drives me mad. The way the world has worsened. He's talking about how things of his world, the satanic world, have worsened. We'd have had her in the arena in the old days. That's what her sort is made for. Not that she'd do much good there, either. The two-faced little cheat. I know the sort who looks as if she'd faint at the sight of blood and then dies with a smile. A cheat every way. Looks as if butter wouldn't melt in her mouth and yet has a satirical wit. The sort of creature who would find me funny. Filthy, insipid, little prude, and yet ready to fall into this guy's arms like any other person. Then he goes on to say, then of course, you let this guy get to know her family, the whole circle. Could you not see the very house she lives in is one that ought to never have entered? The whole place reeks of a deadly odor. The very gardener, though he has been there only 5 years, is beginning to acquire it. Even guests after a weekend visit carry some of the smell of godliness, away with them. The dog and the cat are tainted with it. And a house full of the impenetrable mystery, we are certain that each member of the family must in some way be making capital out of the others, but we can't find out how they can be so godly. They guard it as jealously as the enemy, that is God himself. The secret of what really lies beyond this pretense, because he believes it's all pretense, it isn't real. The whole house and the garden are one vast obscenity to those of us in hell. It bears a sickening resemblance to the description of one human writer made in heaven, the regions where there is only life, and therefore all that is not music is silence. Would Satan say this about your life? Would he be as appalled and as offended by that? Would he say this about our church? Does he worry about our church? Does he want some people not to come here because of what they might hear or who they might encounter? Don't we want to be known like this? Isn't this the kind of home we want to have? So that whoever comes into our house, what we are rubs off on them. They feel and sense and smell Christ. So I'm going to talk more about this next week. But I'm saying to you that if you are concerned about the changes that are taking place in the world in which we live, the only response is more Christ-likeness, not less. The only response is to find a way to lean into it, not to run away. To take the challenge. And to allow whatever is happening in the world to sharpen us even more than what we are already.